So as you know, we are doing this, the story of God, and then within that context, we're doing these sort of mini stories, and we are finishing up today the story of the Bible. So we've had about, this will be the fourth in this little series. And then next week, we're going to be moving on into looking more at the story of God, looking specifically over the next few weeks at the nature of God, the person of God. So we'll move on to that. But today, for our final message in the story of the Bible, we want to look at how we got the Bible. How did we get the Bible? There's all kinds of ideas floating around out there. There's those that would say that these powerful men came along and they selected according to their prejudice what would be put in the Bible. And of course, this happened hundreds and hundreds of years after the events themselves. So the question, who decided which material should be included in the Bible as a holy book with religious authority, and why should we take their word for it? Hundreds of years after the events, didn't a group of men get together to decide what should and shouldn't be in the Bible? Isn't it the case that men in positions of power selected what books would be included in the Bible based on their prejudice? That's what you will hear. This myth is commonly believed today. Its current popularity owes much to Dan Brown, the novelist, Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, and the internet's ability to disseminate false information. I mean, you know, the internet, on the one hand, it's amazing, right? It's such a blessing and such a gift to us, but there is the dark side of the internet where you can come up with all kinds of things that people think are facts, but they, in reality, are not facts at all. They are fiction. So, spoiler alert, right up front, I'm going to state this right up front rather than waiting all the way to the end to state it, and then we'll walk through and build the case for it. But the books we call Scripture were not at all determined by any council of men or by the church institutionally. The fourth century councils that are often pointed to as places where it was determined what should be included in the Bible, those councils were not that at all. Renowned scholar F.F. Bruce of the University of Manchester in England wrote this: when at last a church council, the Synod of Hippo, in A.D. 393, listed the 27 books of the New Testament, it did not confer upon them any authority which they did not already possess, but simply recorded their previously established canonicity. So the idea that, you know, for hundreds of years, there were all kinds of books out there circulating, and this group of men got together in these various councils, and they just picked the ones that they preferred. And the inference there is that there are other books that should be included that were rejected, and they were only rejected because they didn't fit the narrative of these particular biased persons. So none of that is true, and we're going to look at the reasons why that isn't true right now. But he uses this word canonicity. Canonicity. So we're going to talk, first of all, about the canon of Scripture. Perhaps you've heard that terminology used before, the canon of Scripture. The Greek word canon, which is in Greek spelled, or if we were to spell it out literally from the Greek, it would just be a K rather than a C. It referred to a reed that was used as a measuring stick. A reed that was used as a measuring stick. So, like, think of a ruler or think of a yardstick. The word came to mean the standard or the rule. So, the canon of Scripture, then, is a list of all the books that belong in the Bible. When we say the canon of Scripture, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the books that belong in the Bible. But how did these books end up getting into the Bible, or how was it determined that these books should be in the Bible? Well, we need to look at first the Old Testament canon, and then we'll look at the New Testament canon. So, Old Testament canon, the Jews received as the Word of God the writings that had come to them through those recognized as prophets. So those who were recognized among the Jews as prophets, what they spoke, what they wrote, these were recognized as the Scripture. They were referred to as the Scripture. Scripture means the holy writings. When you open up your New Testament, you will find some 200 references to the Scriptures. Either it will say Scripture says, or the Scriptures, or it will say it is written. In the New Testament, you find this over and over and over again. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders of his day, "You search the Scriptures diligently, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify about me." So the point is, when Jesus said you search the Scriptures, everybody knows what he's talking about. They're all talking about the same thing. They're all talking about these books that have come down throughout their history that now in the time of Christ have been for centuries received as God's word. Josephus, the Jewish historian, who was born in AD 37, wrote in his History of the Jews this. He wrote, "We have not 10,000 books among us disagreeing with and contradicting one another, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all time and are justly believed to be divine. 5 of these are by Moses and contain his laws and traditions of the origin of mankind until his death," Moses's. "From the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, the prophets who succeeded Moses wrote down what happened in their times in 13 books, and the remaining 4 books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life." So from Moses to Artaxerxes, Artaxerxes reigned from 464 to 424. Malachi, the last of the prophets, wrote his prophecy during the reign of Artaxerxes at some point. We're not sure exactly what the date is. But notice Josephus mentions 22 books. So the 22 books mentioned by Josephus and found in the Hebrew Bible today. So this is, you know, Josephus is writing at the end of the first century. He's talking about these 22 books that are, as far as all the Jews are concerned, these books are the Word of God. These are the exact same books that the Jews hold as the Word of God today, and they are the same as our 39 books of the Old Testament. So if you take your Old Testament after church today and you decide, okay, I'm going to count through and see how many books are here, you're going to find that there are 39. But they are the exact same content as the 22 books in the Hebrew Bible. Why is there a difference? Because the Hebrew Bible does not separate certain books as does our Bible. For example, in the Hebrew Bible, there is not 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. It's Samuel. And it's 1 and 2 Samuel according to how we would read it. So it's the same content, it's just a fewer number of books because they combined two books or three books into one book. The Jews themselves did that. So exact same content. Now, we read this in our verse this morning. Jesus described the scriptures as the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Remember what Josephus said about it? He said Moses wrote 5 books, the prophets wrote 13 books, and then 4 books are hymns, which would be equivalent with saying the Psalms. So the Hebrew Bible is divided up in that way. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, the law, the prophets, the writings, sometimes it's called that, but the content is all the same. Proverbs, Psalms, the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, these are the books that are being referred to there. So how did these books become identified among the Jews as God's word, as Josephus declares it to be here? The Old Testament scriptures came through prophets, priests, or kings, those recognized as having prophetic authority. So those who were recognized in the nation as having prophetic authority, whether it was a prophet or a priest, or a king, a holy man of some sort, somebody who was identified in that way, these books were produced by them and then passed down to the people and received by the people as God's word. There is no record whatsoever of any council between the time of Malachi and Christ establishing which books were scripture. The proof of divine inspiration was in their authority. They were received and believed on that basis. So there was no ancient Jewish council that got together and said, these are the books that come to us from God, and these other books are not. And that is significant because of what is called the Apocrypha. Some of you have probably heard that term, the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha, the word Apocrypha means the hidden books is the idea. So there are additional books known as the Apocrypha that are attached sometimes to the Old Testament. We talked a little bit about the Old Testament being translated a couple hundred years before the time of Christ from Hebrew into Greek. And that translation is, again, the Septuagint. The Septuagint includes the Apocrypha. And then later in the Christian era, Jerome would translate the New Testament from Greek into Latin, And Jerome would also include the Apocrypha. But interestingly, in both cases, Josephus himself, along with another significant Jewish figure, a man named Philo of Alexandria. Philo of Alexandria was the, in some ways, he was kind of a contemporary of Jesus. Their lives overlapped. He was from Alexandria in Egypt. And he was, and is still today, recognized as a philosopher on the level of say, Aristotle or Plato or somebody like that. But both Philo of Alexandria and Josephus stated that although the Septuagint contained these additional books, they were not to be understood to be equal to the 22 books of the Hebrew scriptures. So the Hebrew scriptures that remained collectively together never at any time had the addition of the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha only came with the Septuagint. In the Apocrypha, if you have a Catholic Bible, you will have the Apocrypha in your Catholic Bible. When I was a young Christian, I came to the Lord, and I had come out of a nominal Catholic background, but I had a Catholic Bible. And I was reading the Catholic Bible, the Old Testament, and there's a part of the Old Testament. So really quickly, you have the Maccabees in the Apocrypha. You have Esdras. You have Baruch. You also have a story called Bel and the Dragon. And the story of Bel and the Dragon is kind of an extension of the book of Daniel. And I remember in my early days, not knowing any better or any different, I remember having a conversation with somebody about the book of Daniel, and then I said to him at a certain point, yeah, and you know that one part where the dragon and all, and they're looking at me like, what book of Daniel are you reading? And I realized later, well, I was reading the apocryphal book of Daniel. Actually, there's two additional chapters tacked onto Daniel in the Apocrypha. So, but the point is that although these apocryphal books existed, they were never accepted, even by those who translated the scriptures into Greek, although they included them for, in some cases, historical reasons. First Maccabees gives a history of some of that period in what we call the intertestamental time. And in some cases, they were included because they were seen just as, like we would see today, like a good Christian book that we might say, man, this book really impacted my life. This is fantastic. Everybody ought to read this book. But we would never think to stick it in Scripture. So that was more or less what was happening with the Apocrypha. So, Old Testament canon. Old Testament is established. Like we said, there's no council that ever gathers together and decides what it is. But by the time we get to the New Testament, to Jesus and the apostles, everybody understands what Scripture is and what Scripture isn't, as far as the content of it. And everybody understands that Scripture is binding. It is God's word. Now, this brings us to the New Testament canon. And it's very similar with the New Testament as it is with the Old Testament. From the very beginning, the writings of the apostles or their close associates were considered Scripture, holy writings just like those of Moses and the prophets. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he says this at one point, chapter 14, verse 37. He says, "What I am writing to you is the Lord's command." So Paul thinks he's writing Scripture. He says so much. When Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:18, he's giving some instruction, passing on to Timothy things that he's to do. But he says at this point, he says, for Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And the worker is worthy of his wages. He's quoting from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So notice, he says, the Scripture says, and then he quotes from Deuteronomy, and he quotes from Luke. So he puts these both together as Scripture. Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 16, Peter says concerning Paul's writings, he says, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Peter saw the writings of Paul as Scripture. So the church's way of understanding what was the divinely inspired Word of God that would now complete the revelation that began with Moses was essentially the same as it was for Israel. It was very much the same as it was for Israel. There were four things that were used as the basis to determine what was Holy Writ, what was Holy Scripture. Number one, was it written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle? Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, he mentions that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. So you have those in Scripture that are designated clearly as apostles, but you have others that would be in the category of prophets. And so I'm using the term like the close associate of the apostle. Luke, for example, is a close associate of the apostle Paul. Mark is a close associate of the apostle Peter. So when I say close associate, that is what I'm talking about. So this was the first question. Was this written by an apostle? Was it written by somebody who is recognized within the church community to have spiritual authority? That was the first question. Second question was regarding the message itself, the text itself. Was it authentic and authoritative? Or to put it more simply, did it have the ring of truth? Was there a sense when you read it that this was indeed the word of the Lord? Now remember, it's also coming from an apostle, but there was also that, it's a bit of a subjective thing, but there was that inner conviction that yes, this is indeed, it resonates, it rings true. Now, it's really interesting. I have read the Apocrypha. And I have read some of the New Testament apocryphal books as well. And you can sense the distinction between the two. You really can. You just, there's something, there's like a gravitas with the Scriptures that doesn't reside in these other writings. Although they are good in some cases, they're fine. But yet there isn't that. It's almost like an internal witness. So that was a part of how it was determined. Was it indeed God's word? Thirdly, was it consistent with previous revelation? Was it consistent with previous revelation? And then finally, was it generally accepted by God's people? Now, each one of these things are exactly the way the Old Testament was passed down and received by the Jewish people. It's the exact same thing. And so just like among the Jews, there is no council at a certain point who they have before them a variety of different options of books, and they pick and choose the ones they prefer. Just like that never happened with Israel, that never happened with the church. Again, to quote F.F. Bruce, he says, long before the apostolic letters were recognized as elements in a canonical collection, they were recognized as authoritative by most of those for whom they were written. As we said before, authority is the necessary precedent of canonicity. The necessary component was authority. These came with an authority that came from the Holy Spirit. And so if it wasn't powerful men in church councils that decided what books would qualify as the Word of God and be considered Scripture, how did we end up with the books we have in our Bible? And this is where heresy enters into the historical picture. The compilation of these books as our New Testament inspired word from God was in many ways the result of having to address certain false teachers that began denying the authenticity and authority of the writings that had been passed down from the apostles. Most notoriously was a man named Marcion. Now, there were many heretics before, none quite as influential, and there will be many heretics after. But Marcion, in many ways, really, he really forced the church to have to designate, in the end, what was Scripture. So Marcion was he was a very wealthy man. He owned a shipping business. He became very influential because of his wealth. But Marcion rejected the God of Israel and the Old Testament and drew up a canon to take its place. So this guy was serious, and he had the power and the finances to back his views. So again, let me read to you from F.F. Bruce. He says, this canon consisted of two sections, the gospel and the apostle. His gospel consisted of a truncated edition of Luke, which he probably regarded as the least Jewish of the gospels, as its author was a Gentile. His apostle consisted of Pauline letters, excluding those of Timothy and Titus. Even the books which he did accept as canonical scripture were edited in accordance with what he believed to be pure Christian doctrine. Anything in Paul's epistles which seemed to recognize the God of Israel or to identify him with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ was cut out. It could not, on Marcion's premises, be genuine. All Old Testament references were likewise excised. And in accordance with his belief that Jesus was a supernatural being who appeared suddenly among men in the mere semblance of humanity, his gospel began with the words, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, in the time of Pontius Pilate, Jesus came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught in the synagogue. So we're reading from Marcion. That's how Marcion begins his version of the Gospel of Luke. He deliberately omits Luke's birth narrative, the ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, his genealogy. According to Marcion, Jesus had no human descent. And he omits his temptation. The church leaders saw the need of defining the canon of the New Testament scripture more explicitly by way of countering Marcion's canon. So suddenly there's the realization, like, wow, this guy is gaining in influence. And he's contradicting what has been received as God's word. So, in other words, we've got to counteract what Marcion is doing. And so the earliest list to be discovered is known as the Muratorian Fragment. The Muratorian Fragment is a list that dates back probably to the 2nd century, the 100s. And it's a list of the books at the time that were absolutely, unequivocally, these were understood to be scripture. Muratori is the name of a man who in the 1700s found this fragment. That's why it's called the Muratorian Fragment. So it perhaps predates Marcion. It includes an indirect reference to Matthew and Mark. So this is what is included in the Muratorian fragment. Indirect references to Matthew and Mark, calling Luke the third gospel. It includes John, Acts, 13 letters of Paul, Jude, 2 letters of John, and Revelation. So missing from the Muratorian fragment are Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 3rd John. Now, in the 4th century, all these matters were pretty well brought to a conclusion. So by the end of the 4th century, there is no longer any question or debate, even though others, even after Marcion, would have continued, probably because of his influence, probably continued to challenge certain books, depending on their theology. So in the mind of Marcion, his theology told him that the God of Israel and the Jewish people were not really to be part of what he understood to be Christianity. So he just obliterated any references to that. And so people would have been influenced. So there would have been ongoing struggles and difficulties. In the mid-4th century, Eusebius is the first, beside Luke, who is the inspired historian of the earliest days of the church. Eusebius is kind of the first uninspired official church historian. You can pick up a copy of Eusebius's history probably in our bookstore. We probably have it. So Eusebius, he distinguishes in his day three categories of books. There are, number one, those that are universally accepted. There's no question whatsoever. These are absolutely, undoubtedly God's word. Second category, those that are disputed. And then thirdly, those that are rejected. So for Eusebius, the accepted books are the four Gospels, Acts, the 14 letters of Paul. Remember in the previous, the Muratorian, there's the 13 letters of Paul. Hebrews is the disputed one. And the dispute was over authorship. But now here that dispute has passed, so there are 14 letters of Paul, 1 John, 1 Peter, and Revelation. The disputed books at the time that Eusebius was writing mid-4th century were James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. But these are recognized by the majority of Christians. So there's a handful of people that are questioning the authenticity of these, and their questions were based primarily on authorship. For some people, they were not certain that James wrote the book of James, or they were not certain that Peter wrote what is attributed to him. This was a small group of people, but they, just to be fair, there was that dispute. And then there were the rejected books. So there were books like The Shepherd of Hermas, The Epistle of Barnabas, the Teaching of the Apostles. These are additional. These are what you call New Testament apocryphal books. And it was made clear at this point that these are not part of the canon. Now, by AD 367, it's all cleared up. Even the disputed books are no longer disputed at this point. So Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria, he published a list in 367. He published a list of 27 books of the New Testament that were accepted in his time. And these are the 27 books that you have in your New Testament right here today. So the debate that was rooted in Marcion's canon, as opposed to what was already recognized as scripture, that debate was ended by 367. So Amy Orr Ewing, in her great little book on We Can Trust the Bible, she says this. She says, when talking about the canon, the important concept to remember is that the church did not choose the canon. Rather, it officially recognized the inspiration of certain books. As we have seen, the inspiration of the 27 books of the New Testament was already organically and generally accepted in the early church. When the councils of church leaders met in Rome in 382, in Hippo, North Africa, in 393, and again in Carthage in 397, it was to confirm this acceptance and to counteract early heresies and persecution. Notice that. It was to confirm this acceptance rather than to accord any special status to the writings that the church did not already have. So the myth that, and in even the Roman church will use this language, which is misleading. The Roman church, in order to bolster its claim to authority, you know, Protestants say that scripture is the ultimate authority. The Roman church contends with that and says, well, no, the church has equal authority. And then they will say, because the Bible came from the church. They're being misleading. It did not, as we see here. It was already established by the end of the first century. The death of the last apostle, obviously, all of these 27 books were written. And they were embraced and believed. And it was decades later when somebody like Marcion came along and became a threat that led to the necessity of, let's now make clear what is scripture. And the final conclusion was what you have in your New Testament today. So immediately after his list of the 27 books, Athanasius adds, these are the springs of salvation. let no one add anything to them or take anything from them. These are the springs of salvation. And that is indeed the case. Remember what Jesus said? He said, you search the scriptures, you think in them you have life, but they actually testify of me. And Jesus is speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, but of course the New Testament scriptures very obviously and very clearly testify of him. But I want to close with this word. These are the springs of salvation. It is through the words that God has preserved for us and given to us in the New Testament that we come to a knowledge of salvation. That we come to understand, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That we come to understand that if we believe in Jesus, if we receive him, we become the children of God. Our sins are forgiven. We're given eternal life. All of that comes to us through the scripture. And if you think about it, what a miracle it is that we today possess these very scriptures that Athanasius in 367 says, these are the springs of salvation. This is what we possess. And when the New Testament writers wrote about scripture, we have those scriptures. That is what we call the Old Testament. And when Peter spoke of Paul's writings that are sometimes a little bit hard to understand, he was speaking of scripture, God's inspired word to us. We have been privileged in this country and in much of the West to have such free access to the scriptures that sometimes we end up taking it for granted. But you know, there are people all over the planet today who don't have that kind of access and who would give anything to have a page of scripture in some cases. And so let's not take these words of God for granted, but let's embrace them with a thankful heart. God, you gave us your word. We can have absolute confidence in it. And even though we might not understand all of the bits of it, we will grow in our understanding as time passes. And finally, when it's all said and done, it'll all be made clear. Now we know in part, but then we shall know even as we are known.